Yeah, I was told this was the roughest night because people are going to be drifting. So Brad said when I'm done, I should wake him up so he can wake everybody else up so we can have communion. I'm going to try something different because I really can. I can read from one of these things, but I can't find scripture near as fast with it. So I'll just ask you to bear with me on that. And I have shuffled some things around because when Susanna called to ask what I'd be speaking on, I told her what it would be, but then after that I changed. So I'm gonna kind of go back to and cover some of the things that I told her I was going to cover. So that all said, let's pray. Lord, again, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, by your spirit, and that by your word you are sanctifying us by your truth. And we know that your word is true. We thank you for the power of the gospel that's grabbed a hold of us and made us your children. And we pray that as we learn more about you, that we would grow more into being like you, back into the image that we were created to be, reflecting your glory. In Christ's name, amen. I'll give you a little warning, though. I had a college class in Bible, and there was a guy named John Kelly. He made the mistake of falling asleep in class. And the prof had a habit of, in the middle of class, just calling on somebody to pray. Well, he didn't call on John to pray, but there was another guy named Don Geis that sat next to Kelly, and he kind of ribbed Kelly. Kelly kind of woke up in a daze, and Don said, "John, he wants you to pray." And Kelly looked at me, and I said, "Yeah." So Kelly stood up, prayed. The prof was taken back a little bit, and he said, when John finished, the prof said, "Well, that was really nice, John." And then he just went right on with the class like nothing ever happened. So if I see you snoozing. Okay, we'll kind of go back to some basics on Scripture. And we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now this inspiration, it's kind of a hard thing to grab a hold of. How does God, you know, what exactly does God do in this inspiration? Did he dictate it? No. If we read, if you want to turn to Romans 1, we'll use that for an example. About falling asleep in class. I had an English class, and a guy made the mistake of falling asleep. I don't remember his name, we just call him Berg. And the teacher had a textbook. I mean, it was a big literature textbook, and she hauled off and hurled it at the guy. She about knocked him out of his seat. Dot Davis. She said, "Don't you ever fall asleep in my class again." And from that day, I don't think anybody did. This is supposed to be giant. Well, it's supposed to be large. This won't take long. Honest. Now, Romans 1, if you're there, do you think this is the way it happened? God said, okay, Paul, write this. Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then Paul stops and writes, Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. So Paul writes, called to be an apostle. And then God says, write, separated to the gospel of God. And Paul writes, separated to the gospel of God. Do you think that's the way it happened? No. No, there's a place where, and my logic falls apart at this spot. And we have the same thing in there's a verse at the end of your song on Philippians where it says, work out your own salvation. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, who's doing the work? Is it you or is it God? Or is there a division? Is it 50-50? No, 80-20, 90-10? Well, the way it is, my logic comes to an end there because it's more like 100% God, 100% man. So when Paul wrote these letters to the Romans, it was 100% Paul and it was 100% man, or 100% God. God was saying exactly what he wanted to say. Paul was saying exactly what he wanted to say. So throughout the scripture, we got to remember that God is the author, but also the men are the author. So there's a number of men, but behind it all, there's one author. And that's how it all ties together. There's one author that wrote the whole thing through various men. Now, one of the main points I want to make is that in the Bible, God is the main character. He's the main actor through the whole thing. So whenever we look at a passage of Scripture, the main question that we should ask is not what the particular character in that passage is doing, but what is God doing? In other words, first in the passage being read, what is shown about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You know, what's this teaching us about God and God's Son and the Holy Spirit? What does it say about what the Holy Three are doing, have done, and will do in God's world, in His church, and in the lives committed to Him? What does it reveal about God's attributes? You know, what can be learned? That is God's power, God's character, how He exists, and how He behaves. One reason, no doubt, for God's panoramic, genre is just like a fancy word for different types of literature. Multi-genre layout of the Bible with history, homily, biography, liturgy, practical philosophy, laws, lists, genealogies, we all love them, visions and so on, all these genres rubbing shoulders, is that this variety provides so many angles of illumination on these questions, the questions of what God's doing for the Bible's reader and instruction. In other words, as you go through the Bible, it's not all narration. We have poetry. We have all different kinds of writing. And it's like they're giving us different perspectives, different views, all looking at the same God. So we tend to think erroneously that the authors tell us about characters, actions, and situations. Whereas actually, they speak with or by means of these things about God, people, and the world. We tend to think erroneously that authors tell us about characters, actions, and situations. Whereas actually, they speak with or by means of these things about God, people, and the world. So the main character, main actor in it all is God. The supporting cast, that's everybody else. I mean, you go through Scripture, you have Adam and Eve, you have Noah, you have Moses, Joshua, David. Our intent is to look beyond those characters, beyond the supporting cast, to what's going on behind the scenes. And it's easy to see, like in Genesis, because it starts out, God said, and then we see what happens. God said, and then we see what happens. to bring context into the whole thing, I'm sure you've been through the book of Esther. Everybody read Esther? God isn't mentioned at all. But being that that book is in the context of the Bible, we see God on every page of that book. We see God working even though God isn't mentioned. And it's kind of a picture of our lives, because if we scrutinize our lives, we can see God working in our lives in every situation and circumstance, even though we don't have a written book of what he is doing in our life. But we do have the examples from the Bible to show how God does work, and we can apply that to our lives. And the stage for this all is all of creation. That's the stage where all this is played out on. And that includes everything, everything but God. He's the only uncreative one. And it's both the seen and the unseen. There's a world that we don't see. And the Bible, every now and then it gives us a glimpse into it. It gives us the glimpse of the angel that was held up when he was on his way to speak to Daniel. Revelation gives us a whole lot of information of what's going on in the unseen world, in this whole battle between God and his enemies. And lastly, is there a plot? Is there a storyline? Is this headed somewhere? Or is this just a bunch of random things thrown together? And that's another thing we ought to look for in the Bible, is where is it all heading? Not just one single book, but the whole scripture. Did God just create everything, and did he sit back to see what would happen? And there are those that would tell us that. Or is God in control of it all, even to a sparrow falling to the ground? Is God the determiner of the final outcome, or is man? And there is a teaching out now called open theism, and it really isn't all that new, but it basically said God doesn't really act. He doesn't really have things planned out. It's more like a chess game he's playing with man. He waits to see what we're doing, and then he counters that move. I don't know how you can go through scripture and see and pull that out of it. It's not there. God is in total control, totally sovereign. Now, that said, our main task is to read the Bible in such a way that the first thing we look for is God. What's the passage saying about God? We're looking beyond the characters. What's God revealing about himself? What can we learn about God from what he has had written? And the same as you or I, the way you learn about me, the way I learn about you, is by what you say and what you do. And with God, it's the same deal. We learn about him from what he says and what he's done. Now, if we go to Genesis, we find that God creates man. He creates him in his image. He gives him dominion. He blesses him. Chapter 2 is kind of a recaps the whole thing and fills in some of the details. It tells us, you know, after God created man, he rested. There's that Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is something you can follow up right through the Bible. Image of man, you can follow right through the Bible. The Garden of Eden, the blessings of God in the land, you can follow that right through to Revelation. And we found that God planted the garden. He placed man in it. And you would think man would have been content. He had everything provided for him. He was commanded by God to tend the garden. And God only gave him one stipulation. You can eat of anything here except one tree. Just one tree. And he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Genesis 3 is kind of, in order to understand the Bible, the first three chapters are critical. Because that's where we have the creation of everything. That's where we have the fall of man. And I think what I'll do is read this whole chapter. have a new character come on the scene, the serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, I'm sure this serpent kind of got a little bit of a gleam in his eye when he heard Eve say that, because the command that we have from God is that every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't say anything about touching it. He just said you can't eat of it. So we see Eve kind of adding some of her own to what God had said. We see it later with the Pharisees adding to the law of God, adding to what God had said. God's word is sufficient. We don't need to add to it. And we have to be careful we don't take anything from it. And then with the serpent catching her playing with the word of God, he kind of got a glimpse that maybe he has an in here. He says, you won't die. You won't surely die. For God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" As if God didn't know. So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is the great promise. The fact that God put enmity. Did you ever think of what it would be like if God hadn't put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the seed of the woman and the serpent, between us and the devil, as we later see that the serpent is, the devil, Satan, the serpent, the dragon. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now here's an important part here, and I think this one we could follow through Scripture. It said, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And then at the end he drives him out of the garden. He places cherubim to guard the garden. But this tunics of skin, animal skin. Now I reckon God could have created the skin without the animal and clothed Adam and Eve with it. And I imagine God could have skinned the animal without killing it. But I think the implication here is an animal died. God killed an animal and clothed them with that animal skin. And I think we can take that and run with it, because we start seeing sacrifices offered throughout Scripture. When we go from here, you would think, you know, man would have learned some kind of lesson here, but we go from here and we find their offspring. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother, Abel. Later on in Genesis, we find where, you know, God looks on the earth, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we see God judging the earth. I think we all know the story of Noah. God judges the earth. But the interesting thing is, wherever, as far as I can tell it, wherever you see judgment, wherever you see God judging, you also see salvation. You also see redemption. You also see God rescuing. God destroyed the whole world with the flood, but he rescued Noah and his family. And it's like God starting over. Here you have a world that's been totally cleansed. You have a family that's been rescued for a new start. And another thing you'll find people teaching is that Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, you get to the end of that, man sins. We all end up as sinners. And it's like God saying, well, that didn't work. Let's try something different. So he starts with Noah. You get to the end of Noah, there's still problems with man. It's like, that didn't work. Let's try something different. That isn't the way it is. These are pictures of God's salvation, God's judgment, running hand in hand. Pictures running through the Bible, until you get to the ultimate judgment and the ultimate salvation in Christ, who was the seed that was promised to the woman who would undo the work of Satan. So after Noah, you come to the Tower of Babel. And there, men got together and thought, well, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower to heaven. And God said, no, you're not. And he came down and confused their languages. Chapter 11, verse 9, says, therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Well, if you follow that through the Bible, you know what happens when you get to Acts? Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. And we see this was after Jesus' death and resurrection. When his disciples had the full gospel message to present to the people. And it says, and there were, and this was, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound, the sound of the mighty wind, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So you have the Tower of Babel, where God confuses all the language. We get to Acts, and all of a sudden, the gospel is presented in every language. Follow that through to Revelation, and Revelation tells you some things going on. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. In other words, here again, all languages. Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now I'm going to jump ahead here some, and this is to get into some of the things that I had Susanna working on for Eli, I guess. We find that man, after the Tower of Babel, again, man heads the wrong direction. And God starts over again with a guy called Abram. And it's not like Abram said, you know, God, things are getting a little rough here on earth. Why don't you take me and start over? You know, create a whole new nation through me. It didn't happen that way. God took Abraham and started and gave him the promise of multitude of descendants. Gave him the promise of land. Gave him the promise of blessing and the promise of the whole world being blessed through him. Nations being blessed through him. Now we're going to take, I'm going to take a drink right now. But we're going to look at Genesis chapter 22, if you want to look at it. And this is an odd, really odd passage for somebody who God has blessed. It's another passage that we're probably all aware of. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. Then he, as God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abram took the wood and the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took a fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be provided. Now I've heard a lot of sermons preached on, you know, Abraham's faith, Abraham's obedience to God, Isaac going along with the whole thing. But I don't think I've ever heard a sermon that showed what God was doing here, what the message that God was getting across. And if I don't know that I ever had anybody say, you know, the main character in this whole thing is God. The main object of the whole thing is a ram caught by the horns. If we would look at Luke chapter 24, we find that Jesus tells us that the whole Old Testament is about him. He's the subject of the whole Old Testament. So in this deal here, we see Abraham taking his promised son, the promised seed that him and Sarah had when they were beyond the years of bearing children. putting him up to sacrifice. God said, sacrifice your son. God has the right to do that. Isaac had no right to live. He was a sinner like everybody else. And God stops him. And God provides a substitute. Now, does this harken back to God clothing Adam and Eve? Another sacrifice. And God clothing them with the hide of that sacrifice. Does this harken forward to another sacrifice where it was God's son? God sacrificed him in our place and clothed us in Christ's righteousness. Is this picture looking forward to that? I personally believe it is. And I think if we would go through Scripture, we see sacrifice after sacrifice until we come to Christ. And that's the ultimate sacrifice. We're sinners. We deserve death. We deserve the wrath of God poured out on us. Instead, God pours his wrath out on his son, takes his son's righteousness, and clothes us with it. And we know that clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there's no way God can reject us. He can't reject his own righteousness. And the interesting thing, if you follow this Mount Moriah deal where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, and we find that God gets the name the Lord will provide, or Yahweh will provide. The mountain comes up again when David took a census of the people of Israel. He wasn't supposed to do it. God said don't do it. David did it. So God gave him three choices of, you know, what penalty he wanted to go under, and David said, you know, let me come under, you know, leave God and take care of the penalty. And God sent an angel to kill Israelites as a punishment. I mean, one man's sin, another thing we see here is the representation of the whole nation by one man. The king did wrong, the whole nation suffers. The whole nation faces the penalty. And we see that when this angel who was destroying as he went along, killing people, and when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem, he came to Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough now. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And we find that that threshing floor was on Mount Moriah. And it's like the destroying angel came to this place, and you kind of wonder if he comes to this place and recognizes this is the place where God provided a substitute for Isaac. Instead of killing Isaac, he provided a ram to take the place of Isaac as a sacrifice. Later on, when Solomon takes the throne, we see that in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 11. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Remember Mount Moriah? Back with Abraham and Isaac, back with that destroying angel coming to destroy Jerusalem, he stops. David offered a sacrifice there, built an altar and offered a sacrifice. Now we see that Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. There was another sacrifice took place there at Jerusalem, and that was Christ. That was Jesus. Another substitutionary sacrifice. Another place where the wrath was poured out on him. He died in our place. Now I'm going to jump ahead to this is some of what I told Susanna. And again, it's looking at pictures of saviors in the Old Testament that are looking forward to the ultimate savior. And Judges is one of the best places to go, because there you see the people sin, the people fall into idolatry, or head into idolatry. God sends punishment, or discipline, punishment, whatever. He sends their enemies against them. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, a savior, who fights the enemy, defeats the enemy, and then Israel's okay for a while, but then they go right back to the same routine of worshiping idols. And if you want to look at Judges chapter 6, and you have the story of Gideon. And I know years ago, I know you had a sermon on Gideon. And Gideon didn't start out as a magnificent warrior. He was, you know, when the enemy came, he was kind of hiding out, threshing his grain in a wine, where you normally stomp the grapes to make the wine. He was hiding from the enemy. We also know that God told Gideon to tear down an idol, which Gideon did, but he did it under the cover of darkness. And even when the men of town came to say, you know, who did this, Gideon's not out there saying, I did it. His dad's out there saying, Gideon did it. They wanted to kill Gideon. His dad had enough sense to say, hey, Baal, who's such a great guy, leave Baal take care of himself. You know, leave him take care of this. Well, anyhow, you find that there's a multitude there. These people coming against them. And I don't know if it was just an army coming against them or if they brought their whole families with them. But it was a multitude. In fact, it says it was like the sand on the sea. So Gideon raised an army, and it looks like there was, I don't know, about 32,000 men, which, you know, the way the story is written, it sounds like they were outnumbered then, like they didn't stand a chance. And God said, that's too many. So Gideon, the rules were, you know, if you're scared, if you're afraid, their rule of warfare was go home. You know, we don't want that fear spreading throughout the troops. If you're scared, go home. If you're afraid, go home. So 22,000 did. So he's left with 10,000. Now instead of, you know, our idea would be keep increasing the number in our army, God's plan is keep decreasing it. And he has a reason for it. He says, the people who are with you are too many. Too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has done this. In other words, God's saying, I'm the one that's going to win this victory. I'm the one that's going to get the glory. So again, we see him, Gideon sends it down again, or God gives him the rules to send it down, and you end up with 300 men. And God says to Gideon, by 300 men, who left, they were separated by the way they drank water. By 300 men I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Now if we read, if I can get to chapter 7 here. Somebody want to get to chapter 7? I got it. Then Jerubbaal, and that's Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands. lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn apart, turn and depart. And at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned. And I want to skip here. I didn't quite write where I wanted to skip to. Now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his. This is where God tells Gideon, hey, if you're scared, which Gideon was, I don't know why he didn't leave it with the first 22,000. But God said, if you're still scared, you know, go down to the camp. I'll let you in on something there. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion, and this is an amazing thing, God gives a guy a dream, he also gives somebody to interpret that dream, and this is in the enemy camp. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was. When Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And then we go through and we see the victory where he did. God showed that with 300 men, he could save Israel from their enemies. Way outnumbered. Did Gideon end well? No. They took the booty, they melted it down, they made an ephod, and it became a snare to them. Israel ended up worshiping idols. But we have the picture of a Savior saving God's people from the enemy. We have God saving his people from the enemy through Gideon, through a Savior. Again, it's a picture of God saving us from our enemy by means of a Savior. A picture of God. We see God in this story. We see Jesus in this story. Another one is Samson. Now, if you had any of the teaching that I've had, a lot of these judges and stuff through the Old Testament, they're taught as though they're presenting us some kind of a moral lesson. Dare to be a Daniel, be like David, be like David. Didn't David steal somebody's wife? Didn't David kill her husband just to cover up? Didn't David leave his kids literally get away with murder, get away with rape? There are a number of his children that it seems like he was pretty much maybe not an absentee father, but a father who definitely didn't discipline his children, didn't call them on the carpet when that needed to be done. And Samson. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with Samson as far as a moral story, other than, and what they usually do is, don't be like Samson in these ways, but be like Samson in this way. Take the good of Samson, don't take the bad. But God is showing something here. Again, Samson was a promised child. It's another couple that weren't having children, and God promised them a child. And God said, this child would be a Nazarite to God from the womb. In other words, he would be separated from God. There were rules that went along with being a Nazarite. No wine, no grapes, no raisins, nothing that had to do with grapes. You didn't cut your hair. Never got a haircut. You had to avoid dead bodies, various things like that. Well, Samson, you can see that Samson was kind of a joker. He liked riddles. The guy would get back at some people. He caught foxes. I believe it was 300 foxes, tied their tails together, tied torches to them, lit them, sent them through the crops of the enemy. I mean, this guy, he would have been a kick to run around with, I think, but not your best character. Another trouble he had was he was always chasing women, and the wrong ones at that. Usually the enemy, Philistine women. The funny thing is, God used that. Not that he condoned it, but he used it as a means of getting at the enemy. Because every time he ran into one woman that he married, it was a marriage. But anyhow, that was another riddle. He had killed a lion somewhere along the line. You see that? It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he tore that lion apart like you'd tear apart a young goat. We often see Samson presented as some, I don't know, Lou Ferrigno or something, some muscle-bound guy. You kind of wonder if he wasn't just a normal-looking guy, because the question was always, where does your strength come from? You know, like maybe you don't really look that strong. We see that his strength did come from the Lord. Over and over we see Samson facing unbeatable odds, and he wins. Well, eventually, he ends up in captivity. They put out his eyes. They give him a job of grinding grain, which was woman's work. Usually they picture it as being used like an ox, but the grinding grain was usually woman's work. And then they brought him out. They had some big deal where they brought him out to display him, to display how great they were and their gods were, because they whooped Samson. And that's where Samson had a kid put his hands on the pillars, prayed to God again. God once again renewed his strength. Samson pushed down the pillars. I feel it was a 3,000 kill. He said in his death, he had a greater victory than in all of his life. We have a Savior who, his greatest victory came in his death, his defeat of our enemy, and his bringing us out of bondage. So again, if we read the Bible, look for God in every passage of the Bible, because he's the one that it's about. It's about God. Jesus tells us, look for him in the passages of the Bible. The last one I want to cover is David. And I don't know what I did with my notes on him, but I think we would be fairly familiar with that story of David and Goliath, and I think Susanna's doing that one tonight. I know she had a big sword. It looked like it might have been Goliath's sword. David is already anointed king. I mean, I don't know how young he was, but he was anointed king. Samuel was told to go to the family. He goes through the brothers. I mean, he's sure the one guy is going to be the king. And God said, no, you don't see things the way I do. And then they end up calling David in. Samuel anoints him as king. Well, the Philistines are out again. They're attacking Israel. And again, you have, like, on stage right, you have the Philistine army. Stage left, you have Israel's army. And in the center, you have this guy coming out, taunting the Philistines. You have this Goliath. is just say, can we have a moment of silence here?
Battle for us.
we benefit from his victory the same as Israel benefited from David's victory. We were on the sidelines. We didn't contribute anything. We didn't deserve the victory. We deserved to be whooped by the enemy. But our Savior won the battle for us. Again, you see, judgment and salvation running hand in hand through all this. The Midianites and the Amalekites, they were judged by God. He wiped them out. He beat the enemy. But at the same time, you see the salvation of God's people. They were liberated from their enemy. In Samson, you see the Philistines. God judged them. God killed them. By the number of them through Samson. And God's people, you see, saved by the work of their Savior. Now there's another judgment coming. And if you look to Revelation 14. Last book in the Bible, so it's pretty easy to find. Except if you're using one of these things. Now, you know, we may look at, like I said, a lot of times people look at this, go through the scripture and say, well, that plan didn't work, so God came up with plan B. Plan B didn't work, God came up with plan C. You got to remember, we have a Savior. He's referred to as the Lamb of God, and we see that in Revelation, he's referred to as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. This was no afterthought. This was in God's mind from the beginning. We find that if you are a believer, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This was in God's mind before he even started creation. This whole Bible, I mean, to try to get a view into God's mind, to think how long, you know, God orchestrated history, he orchestrated the events in the history, all these accounts of, you know, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, all the judges, all those little pictures of saviors, Noah, the flood, all this history was preordained by God. He's the Lord of history. And think, how long did it take God to come up with his plan, you know, from Genesis to Revelation? And it's like, you know, did it take him an hour, a minute, or just, you know, like that? The mind of God is such a great thing. And what he would do to display his glory, to reveal who he is through history. And bringing about these events in history that give us a picture into who God is, to give us a picture into who Jesus is and the greatness of him. And I would implore you, anytime you read any of these accounts of some great warrior, think of Jesus, think of God. Look for him in that story, because he's there. The characters are just displaying something about God. Well, I shouldn't say just display, because they're his people. So they benefit from it. Chapter 14. I didn't write any verses down, so evidently it's the whole deal here. Then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, you got to realize Revelation is a lot of symbolic language. Name written on a forehead, it could be, you know, a kind of a picture, a visual of, we know that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, we have his mark on us. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And again, 144,000, it's a symbolic number. It's like a totality of the faith. Kind of, you know, if you look into number 12, 12 times 12, it's a completeness. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. And you got to take that, you know, go through your scripture. Idolatry was considered fornication. Paul talks about presenting Christ with the bride, a chaste bride, a holy bride. It's that type of thing. Those who maintain their faith in Christ without being led astray. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The Lamb there again referring to Christ. These were the redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Here we have that whole grouping again, the languages that were, you know, the people that were spread out by the confusional language. Here we have all those languages brought together again, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Now, Babylon refers to basically the world system. The world system that is anti-God, which we are seeing more and more of in our day. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed, saying, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, now this is all satanic stuff, or, you know, Babylon world system. Revelation is real good at making it black and white. You're either one of God's people, or you're on the other side. You're not one of God's people. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, and again, you got to remember, Revelation uses a lot of symbolism. Is this a literal mark on your forehead or a literal mark on your hand? Probably not. He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And then we have, you know, judgment being poured out. You have the people of God saved. You have the people of God given rest. And I don't know if we'll get to this tomorrow or not, but you can follow this whole concept of Sabbath from Genesis right through to Revelation, where God's people are told to enter into their rest. It's a Sabbath thing. Then let's go from there to Revelation 19. And it may seem, you know, like it's a long way from Genesis to Revelation. But really, if you go through the Bible, it's a lot of repetition, a lot of the same story over and over and over and over and over again. It's God's people being saved from God's wrath. God's people being saved from God's enemy. God continually providing saviors to save his people until that ultimate savior comes. And then the looking forward to what we had in Genesis, where you had paradise, you had everything you could want, where God said it is very good. You had the presence of God with you, God walking in the garden with you. You had total harmony, you had peace. It wasn't until sin that that there was this conflict between a husband and wife, that there was this conflict with all of nature. All of a sudden, the earth didn't yield to man. All of a sudden, this dominion that man had is damaged. It's like that dominion is fractured. It's not totally there like it once was. You plant a bush and it might die. Not like when you planted a bush and it flourished. You have fruit rotting. You have animals dying. You have people dying. You get to Revelation and even prophecies before that pointing to the end, and all of a sudden you return to this paradise. You read the last couple chapters of Revelation, and it's like a return to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there. An interesting thing in the temple, you have these, remember in the garden, you had the cherubim guarding the entrance to the garden, to the tree of life, access to the tree of life. In the temple, you have the curtains, you have the decorations in the temple. Cherubim are carved there. Cherubim overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. It's like cherubim still guarding access to God until one day a Savior dies. And the curtain is ripped from top to bottom. It's like access to God is open. We can enter into God's presence. We get to Revelation and we find the New Jerusalem coming down, a reference to God's people, God's church, those whose robes were washed in the blood and it's white, contrary to what we would commonly think. Robes washed in the blood of Christ, us washed in the blood of Christ, coming out pure white, coming down from heaven. We see God once again dwelling with his people, tabernacling with his people. We have the Sabbath rest that Israel was told to remember, as it referred back to God's rest in creation, told to remember as it referred to God freeing them from the bondage of Egypt and bringing them into what was called the Promised Land, into Canaan, where God said you would have rest. Check out the land that God was giving them. Check out the promises he gave them if they would obey. It was a land that would prosper, a land that, in condensed form, he said, a land flowing with milk and honey. They were told their crops would flourish. They'd have so much in their harvest that when the next year came around, they'd have to clean the old stuff out to get the new stuff in. They were told to exercise a Sabbath year rest. And he said, there'll be plenty of food for you during that whole time. Their livestock would multiply. None of the sicknesses that they knew in Egypt would be there. There would be... It was like a picture, a preview of what God has in store for his people in the end of the age, at the consummation, at the recreation. Well, anyway, let's read chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke arises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I had heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now who's the bride of Christ? The church, his people. And that's what it's talking about here. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I'm not real big on weddings, but this is one that I don't want to miss. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you did not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now here's the part. Here's the part that ought to, if you are a believer in Christ, this ought to be a great comfort. If you aren't, this ought to really trouble you. This ought to keep you awake at night. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now remember, this is written by John. Remember how John starts his whole gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now remember, we just saw that the church was clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean. They followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. Now this is the cosmic judgment. Israel went into Canaan, and they were to purge the land. Clean the whole land out of the worshippers of idols along with their idols. Now we see that Christ is coming, and he's going to strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, that's the side you want to be on. You want to be on the side of the white horses, the white linen. You want to be on the side where Christ is riding the white horse. He's leading the army. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh. This is a great passage. I mean, if you're not a believer, this ought to give you nightmares. Come and gather for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's against Christ and his people. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. In other words, those who weren't worshippers, those who were not God's people. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In other words, to the people of God, you have the victory. And here again, it's like David and Goliath. The rider of the white horse is the one who won the victory. Everybody else on the horses, the white linen, they were pretty much just bystanders watching this whole thing go down. Christ won the victory. The opposing army, those who were not God's people, were not Christ's people, it's like calling the birds to eat the dead bodies. That's how it ends. That's how it ends for those who refuse Christ. So for God's people, the comfort is we're promised an inheritance. If what God promised Israel in that little strip of land seems like a big deal, you know, if they would have obeyed and followed through and would have received all the blessings of God, if that looks like a big deal, what God has for us is a bigger deal. I believe we have a very messed up view of heaven, and I think some of it came from the world. We picked it up from the world. I remember cartoons where, you know, except for Scrat, he goes to heaven and it's all acorns. But a lot of times you see a picture of heaven and you see a guy, he has some, looks like a drug-induced smile on his face, and he's sitting there playing a harp. And you look at that and think, yee-hoo, I can't wait to get there. You know, it's not like that. We see, you know, there was a promise of the land. All of a sudden, the promise of the land that God made to Israel, to his people, you get further along in the Bible and you see it gets bigger. You see Jesus come along and saying, the meek shall inherit the earth. This is a cosmic thing that's gonna go down. When God consummates the whole thing, it's the whole world. I mean, it's the whole earth. It's everything, all of creation is going to be renewed, put back together. Somebody asked if we remember our sins in heaven. I have no doubt that we do. We probably won't look at them like we look at them now. When Israel was freed from their bondage in Egypt, they looked back and saw that freedom as a good thing. When we look back, we'll see where God released us from our bondage, where Jesus released us from our bondage. We'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And when we sing it, we'll know exactly why he was slain. And we'll praise his name forevermore. So there's the blessing of the victory that Jesus wins for his people. Again, we're on the sidelines. He won it for us. And there you also have the ultimate end of those who are not believers, those who have not trusted Christ, those who have not had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb to be made white, to be made clean. I'll leave it at that. Now Brad will come and prepare us.